If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue our journey through the book of James, and we are in the fifth chapter. And today we're going to look at just two verses out of this section in James 5. The larger section is 13 through 18. Today we're going to turn our attention to verses 14 and 15. Please, all of you, hear. These are the words of God, written, recorded, and passed down to us, that we might hear them and receive them as the very word of God. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Please pray with me. Lord, as we come this morning, we trust that you hear our prayers, that you receive our joyous thanks and gratitude for the gifts that you give are good. And Lord, we ask once again that you would meet with us in this time, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that your spirit would be at work in us, through us, for us, for your glory. Come and meet with your people. For the consistent pledge you have made to us is that you delight to be with us, just as we delight to be with you. So come and bless this time, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So here we are, we're in the book of James, and as we're journeying through verse by verse as we progress, that's our custom here. We want to see what James intends for us to see. We want to hear what God, through James, desires for us to hear. And this passage, verses 13 through 18, are designed to focus our attention on prayer and prayerfulness to be cultivated in the life of the church. And this is in keeping with what James has been doing the whole time, right? James wants the church and the people of God to live out our profession of faith, not just to pray a prayer once, but to continually keep putting into practice our devotion to him daily, hourly. And he wants us to do it through ordinary and everyday obedience. What in the world could that be? We love the spectacular, do we not? We love the extraordinary. This is how YouTube makes money, right? I'm so grateful to the Lord, you have no idea, that we did not have iPhones in my childhood or in my youth. Some of you might feel the same way. But we love spectacular things. We love to be amazed, to be in awe. We love to watch athletes, the best in the world, come together every 4 years to play games against each other, that we would see what peak skill, commitment, dedication, and success look like. We love to pay money to go to a concert hall, to hear the singing, to hear the instrumentation, to be a part of a movement and a crowd. I'm so grateful that my older brother taught me to wear steel-toed boots when I was going to rock concerts. He protected my piggies. with his older brother, Wisdom. I love to go there. I love to see people doing extraordinary things. And that's the key, isn't it? We don't really pay to watch the ordinary. We don't really gather stories that are not awesome. Have you ever listened to a story that someone is saying and you're thinking in your head, you chose that story? I mean, okay, but like, you don't have anything better than that one? Next moment, next story, next person. We love the spectacular. We love the glamorous. We love the marvelous and the extraordinary. You know what we rarely love? Mundane. Ordinary. And when it comes to the Lord, providential. We love to read in the scripture about the extraordinary moments, the spectacular moments. Elijah on a mountain, surrounded by evil priests, evil worshipers, worshiping a false god. And we love to hear of fire being formed in the outpouring of the throne room of heaven that can come with such fire, such heat, such intensity that it melts the stone to demonstrate who God is. We love miracles. We love to see the moments in the Bible where Moses sticks a staff in the water and it parts. Walking through an aquarium, as it were, with no plastic walls, no acrylic protections. That which was muddy, as water lived upon it, turning to dry ground, so that hundreds of thousands of people and millions of animals and carts filled with ordinary provisions and gold and silver. Why do I add gold and silver? Because they're spectacular. They're glamorous. They're precious. They're not ordinary. We can do this through so much of the Bible where there is a collection of these spectacular writings about spectacular moments. But the Bible is about far more, not less, more than the collection of spectacular moments. One of the things that challenges us, perhaps, in our devotional life is reading through the Bible and yawning. Eager to do what we can do on YouTube, just click and click, and we move from amazing to amazing to amazing to meh, amazing, amazing, amazing. Ooh, amazing, amazing. As we move into this final section of James, may we understand the beauty of the providential goodness of God, that he is with his people in the ordinary and very rarely the extraordinary, that it is in the mundane places that the Christian life is lived. It is in the ordinary moments where the Lord can still be found. As we move into this particular set of verses, they come with enormous challenges. Some of them are textual. Some of them are difficult because of misinterpretations throughout the centuries of the Christian church. They're also challenging because we so rarely might participate, or might see dramatic and amazing results and outcomes from an ordinary process. Please do not yawn at the notion that God is with us all the time and that he's at work all the time and that we're never alone all the time. And let us remember that at its core, the moments that are spectacular in the scripture are there for a very targeted and specific purpose. And though many of them are clustered together, they don't happen often throughout the ages. They're very rare, in fact. And in just a minute, we're going to talk more about that. But as we come out of last week, where we see both the command and invitation for believers to pray, to seek the Lord, that when we are suffering, pray. And when we are celebrating, pray and praise and sing. And everything in between is the full spectrum of the human experience. And we should pray throughout all of it. Highs, lows, ordinaries, mundanes, dailies. See, the above verse in 13 clearly instructs us to approach God with every human experience. And we do this because of something that James has already said all the way back in chapter 1, beginning of verse 17. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God is giving you gifts constantly, consistently, ongoingly, daily, hourly, weekly, monthly, and yes, yearly, and beyond. Every good gift is from God. And that's the beauty of the goodness of God as he rules and reigns over the affairs of mankind, over the affairs of the world. His providence is good for us. Though I think we can all agree there are moments where it does not feel good. It does not look good. But we should not trust our feelings more than his promises and his faithfulness. So when we think about the miracles happening throughout the Bible, they're not evenly distributed throughout Scripture. They're most often found clustered together, and they come at very special turning points in the plan of redemption as it unfolds. So why is it that the miracles are found piggy-piled together throughout Scripture? Well, we get an answer from Luke in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Why is it that the apostles are able to perform miracles in this apostolic age? The word tells us, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. And how does he bear witness? He grants signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, when we see these miraculous moments, when we see the dead rise, or the blind see, or the deaf hear, the lame walk. When we see these things taking place, we are to know that the men who are doing these things are really sent by God. So listen to them. The miracles are there to authenticate the messengers as working for God. They're really being authenticated as the Lord's servants. And if God is authenticating these messengers as his servants, then we will authenticate their message as truly coming from the Lord. That's what's happening here. The apostles in this moment, as Luke records it, were staying and preaching in a community. They were teaching in door to door, in every house that would welcome them, in every marketplace where they could stand and speak. And they were doing it boldly, and they were doing it boldly for one reason: for the Lord's glory, not their own. So the miracles then are given to them, those signs and wonders, the spectacular, so that you will know that their words are the point. Notice that the miracle itself is not the point. It's the also come along. The point is the truth. The right, the accuracy, clarity, importance of the message being given. And that's why when you see scripture, you have these miraculous seasons being done by these supernaturally gifted people. Notice that even in the word, supernatural, we're saying out of the norm. Out of the regular. This is beyond normal things, bigger than normal moments. And that's why they're clustered together at these turning points in the plan of redemption. As God is preparing us for the coming and the ministry and the work of Jesus, he is bringing together these miraculous signs in the Old Testament, so that we will recognize who we are waiting for. So too, in the New Testament, there are miraculous signs and wonders, the spectacular. You ever been reading through the book of Acts and just thought, I wish I was there? Reading in the Gospels and thinking to yourself, what did Peter see? Because Peter's always in the right or wrong place. So I often want to know what his vantage point was, right? What did he see? What did he hear? What beauties does he know? What silly blurting has he done? The miracles are there to say that the message these men are speaking is to be trusted. It's a way of saying Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they're wearing the jersey of Yahweh and speaking his name, wearing his name on the back of those jerseys. So the spectacular is fun, right? And the ordinary is fun or hard, sometimes a grind. Is he less with us in the hard and the grind and the fun? No. And we don't need the miracles to know who he is because we have them recorded for us. Every time you get a name in the New Testament, it's like God's putting a footnote there for his people. Because you can't just claim that Lazarus was dead for 4 days, miles from the city center of Jerusalem, without expecting that as word gets out that Lazarus was dead for 4 days and is now alive, and it's because Jesus told him to move the tombstone that had been there for 4 days, and he speaks into the tunnel and says, "Lazarus, come out." And nobody would believe it if the dead man didn't walk out of the grave. Right? But everybody knows his name. They know the town, Bethany. They know the people that are involved. There were eyewitnesses to what happened. Yes? Yes? So every time we get these names, it's not ethereal. It's not a mythic fairy tale story. It's a person in a place that can be spoken to. Engaged. Lazarus, were you really dead? Yeah. Was he really dead, Mary? Yeah. Martha, was he? Don't even. Are you hungry? That's Martha. But the spectacular gives way to the ordinary because we have the testimony of the word. God's already put his seal. He's already said, "I drafted these guys." Not the draft I would have made. Peter, first rounder? I think not. It's funny to me that Paul's the last one drafted. And he would be your typical first rounder, all things being equal. Anyway. So as we turn our attention to verse 14 and 15, we have an expectation that what will be discussed here is spectacular in nature. Because it's like New Testament era, and God's been at work, and miracles happen. Remember that at some points, people were literally just lining up their loved ones so that the shadow of the apostle would fall over them, and they would be healed. Paul didn't have to touch anybody. He can just take a walk. It's easy for us to expect every moment of recorded biblical history will be like that. And then your quiet time teaches you that that ain't true. You're like, "Oh, okay, so-and-so lived and then died. And then there was a new and he lived and oh, and he died." And there's more time spent in the ordinary daily life, it seems. Centuries can pass in a list of names. But God was with his people that whole time. So when we come to these two verses, church history is filled with confusion over the expectations and the outcomes. Make no mistake, these two verses are about expectation and outcome. But what is being prescribed here is not sensational. It's ordinary. We know this because out of the general command to pray in general life, James takes a moment and says, within that span of ordinary and everyday life, let's look at just one little particular situation, one particular adversity that's nearly universal for all of us. Sickness. Sickness. Anybody in the room gotten sick? There are seven of us. Anybody in the room gotten sick? Anybody in the room currently sick? Don't raise your hand. Sickness is ordinary. It is every day. It is everywhere. So here's James giving some instructions to the early church, to the leaders in the early church, and to the membership of the early church. And he's saying to them, hey, verse 14, if any among you are sick, let them call for the elders of the church so that they can pray. Pray over that person. The word over there is not necessarily some giant spiritual authority thing. It's probably because when these moments happen, someone is sick enough that they're in bed. And so they're literally getting prayed over. It's not a spiritual hierarchy thing. It's a positional reality. So when you're sick, it is normal and ordinary and every day to call upon the elders of the church to pray over and to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. It's hard to imagine that these two little kind of innocuous verses can cause so much trouble to pastors and theologians and Christians throughout the years. The meaning and practice described in these two verses, they're not the spectacular work of the apostles. And it's not a tradition that should be tossed aside into a bygone era. This practice belongs to every local church. And we know this because it's entrusted to the elders of local churches, as is proper for the leadership of local churches. Elders, kind of in theory and practice, are entrusted by God and the church membership with three main things. One, the true preaching of the word. Biblical teaching at the center of this. Two, second, the proper observance of the sacraments. How and who baptism, how and who in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. True preaching of the word, proper observance of the sacraments. And third, ministry of prayer. It's the ministry of prayer. James does not see what he's instructing in these two verses to be the work of a solo minister. He does not expect that this is entrusted to the singular pastor. This ministry of prayer and anointing is given to the elders of a local church. In the New Testament, there's kind of two words that are translated as elders. One is about kind of administration and organization leadership. That's the overseer. And that's part of what elders do. But also, there's this pastoral element, the shepherding and interpersonal side of being an elder. There's nothing in here as it regards to this ritual, this activity, that says, do it on your deathbed, and it's Kevin's job. It's not what it says. And we'll go through it together, but I want you to hear that out front. And it's not even send an elder. Notice that elder here is plural. And with all the significance together, I've said so many times that an elder has virtually no power. The elders, they have the responsibility and the authority to lead and to govern, sure, but also to shepherd and to care for the church. It's not to say one elder can't do anything, but rather his authority is not vested in him in a way where he can be isolated and function in the life of the church. That's why we have a plurality of elders. So we're going to talk about this ritual. And it has two central parts, right? This is super easy. What are the elders to do? They're to pray and to anoint. To pray and to anoint. I will say that there is no command to lay hands. There are lots of people who have an expectation that there are more elements to this procedure than just prayer and anointing with oil. But some of that over time becomes superstition rather than an act of dependence. Believe me, James is speaking here about an act of dependence. So, what to do when you are sick? Now, let's be practical for just a moment. If you have a cold, you certainly have the right to call the elders, and we will do our best to come and to pray and to anoint you with oil, but this is probably not for that mundane a sickness. But if you fall off the balance beam in the other direction, you get the Roman Catholic practice of unction. They turned it into a sacrament that the Lord does not instruct or command. And they wait until the final breaths to do last rites, to pray over them and prepare them for death. I ask you, as you read these verses, does it sound like that's the setting? It doesn't, does it? The setting is that the sick person makes a request, that the elders come and minister, and that the Lord accomplishes his purposes. So when you're sick, please go to urgent care. When you're sick, go see a doctor, right? But anytime we get around the topic of healing in the Bible, people start to really get their expectations going, yes? They start to go, oh, let's watch that leg grow back right now. Right here, I've known guys who will go into the hospital and see the amputee on the bed and stand there and pray that the leg would regrow, and they are dismayed that it doesn't. Does that mean it can't? No. Holy Spirit has all healing power, yes? It's free to exercise it at will, yes? Can we bend his arm to produce our outcomes? Mm-mm. So some will read these verses and say, where's the command to go to the doctor? Where's the command to get medical help? You're just going to pray? How many times have people said the word pray angrily on TV lately? All they offer are prayers. Fundamentally, they don't believe there's a God who would hear, and that God who may or may not hear, because they may or may not exist, may or may not be filled with compassion and do something about it. But we know better. We know that God cares, that he has compassion on the hurting. We can read about so many moments where he extended so much care. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But when we encounter people who say, prayer is stupid, go to the doctor, trust the nurses, trust the pharmacies, trust the medicine, trust the science. Why would science work? Is there not a designer? Right? Why would we go to seek a doctor's care apart from seeking the Lord's care? Why would we think, oh, I'm going to trust in a pill and not the person in the Trinity who died for me? Right? Why are these enemies in our attitudes? Why not when we're sick, we go to God and we go to the doctor? Why we can't do it at the same time? Is there a sign at the doctor's office that says, sorry, no praying? They can be mad about our cell phones, but I've never seen a sign that says, stop praying. In fact, I've seen nurses sitting along bedsides, praying and praying and praying. And let's remember, we're not against medicine, not against doctors and nurses and staff and hospitals, though many of us are not very thrilled with insurance companies. I love it. The great applause I get. Boo insurance. Huzzah. But is it not true, fundamentally, foundationally, that whatever a doctor would touch, God has touched it first? Why would we put them as enemies? How does the doctor know something if the Lord hasn't revealed something and made a system of life, an ecosystem of the cosmos that we can know and depend on to see the science work and grow? Look, I'm not alive if I lived a century ago. I'm not, for any number of reasons. I'm grateful to live right now. But medicine proves, it's an authenticating stamp on the notion that God provides and cares for his creation, and that his providential goodness can be seen. Heart transplants. Jeremy could have died. Not some Jeremy, our Jeremy. You heard his own testimony this morning, right? Was the Lord not with him when balloons get inserted and followed up the veins to the place where the trouble is? See your doctor. Call for your elders. They are not enemies. Is it in the doctor's image that the patient was made? Or is the Imago Dei God's image, not the nurse's? Okay. Now let's take a look at this. Three vantage points in these two verses. The first, pay attention that the sick are the one who make the request. The request doesn't come from the elders. It comes from the patient. The initiative belongs to the infirmed. The one who needs help asks for help. Husbands and wives, catch that idea. It's impossible to meet an unspoken need. If you need help, speak, "I need help." And the people will help. But if you need help and you don't ask for help, you're going to remain helpless. True? All right. So the request here will come from the sick. Second, the ministry of the elders will come, and they will use ordinary oil and ordinary prayer to ask the extraordinary God, the spectacular God, the marvelous God, the stupendous God, the God of all glamour and glory. They're going to ordinarily go to him together. And they're going to use the ministry of oil and prayer to do so. And then third, the third vantage point from these two verses is that of the prayer of faith and its outcome. The prayer of faith and its outcome. But I want you to see that this is not supposed to be extraordinary. It's supposed to be ordinary. And the focus is not in the assurance of pardon. The focus is not the removal of sins. The hope here is the removal of the ailment, that someone would return to health, not die. That's why you don't do this in the last hour. You do this long before the last hour should be approaching. The prayer of faith is unto healing in this life. It also can have, as it come along, heavenly blessings as well. So, let's take a look. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. This is why we don't have prayer meetings that are called healing services. I know I'm stepping on toes. Let's bring in the guy and have him do the healings. And let's advertise ourselves like a hospital for 2 hours. And if you're injured or infirmed, come here. That's not the impetus of this text. It's not. The idea here is that one person is sick and ailing, and that they take the initiative to call the elders to come and minister to them. This is not a call for healing services where the infirmed are gathered together. It is a call for ordinary life in the function of a church to connect, to go forward. So the request comes from the sick. The initiative belongs to them. It's the sickly one who requests this visitation and ministry. It is also not a request that the unconscious or semi-conscious can make. Now, should church leadership be there when you are in the hospital? Anybody got a problem with that? Me neither. James doesn't either. But the point here is not that the church is around the dying. Of course the church is around the dying, because we live life together. The point here is there's someone who's battling something that is larger than a cold and smaller than death's door. And that in the ordinary life of ordinary church business, the elders are with and care for those who are really sick. And the elders are the ones who travel in this scenario, not the sick. So the primary emphasis here in verse 14 is on healing the ailment, seeing the sick person turn or return to health. It's totally out of place to save these instructions for a loved one's last hour. It's not a statement against elder presence in the last hour. It's just saying that's not what James is talking about in these verses. Healing and restoration are the purpose of the activity. Second, as we gaze upon the ministry of the elders, it comes with just these simple two parts, oil and prayer. Let's talk oil. That's the fancy part of this. Oil in Scripture is used both as medicine at times, like an ointment, or as a spiritual representation. The use of oil for prayer is also very biblical. In Mark's gospel, chapter 6, Jesus gathers together his guys and he says, I'm going to pair you up and I'm sending you out. And as you go out and as you minister, do so in my name. And we're told that part of what they did in his name was to anoint the sick. Jesus doesn't tell them specifically, hey, make sure you have oil to anoint with. But it's pretty clear that he approves of this because this is what they are engaged in doing in his name. And if you want to see both the medicinal and the spiritual dynamics, you can see the medicinal in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 34. The Good Samaritan binds up the guy's wounds, and he pours oil on him like your mom used to when you got a sunburn as a child? Anybody get aloe rubbed on their skin? Nine of us? Good. That's what the Good Samaritan is doing in the parable. He's using oil as a balm, as a salve. Salve. I don't know how to say that. That's why I keep you guys around. In Mark 6:13, you can see the disciples engaged in ministry using oil for spiritual purposes. So it's a very simple twofold ministry: prayer and anointing, and you're doing it in the name of the Lord. You're doing it in Jesus' name. And one of the reasons that's important for us to pay attention to is that the same is true when there's no oil. When Peter and John are in Acts 3 just walking into the temple, and they go into the temple and they're right about to turn the corner and go through the beautiful gate, there's a crippled guy there asking for money. Religion and guilt go really hand in hand. So if you were handicapped in their day and you couldn't work to earn a living, they put you right where people feel guilty most. Ask any Catholic headed for confession. Oh, you need money? What does Peter say after he heals the guy? This was done in Jesus' name. Peter's saying, don't look to me for the power source. I don't have it of my own. I'm not playing doctor. I'm playing instrument in this moment. So the healing comes in Jesus' name. So the elders are coming to be there with the sick patient to minister in their own name, in the church's name, in Jesus' name. Absolutely. I want to draw our attention just for a quick moment to understand that there are moments where it might not be oil, but it is actually very similar circumstances. There are times in the Gospels where Jesus will use his own saliva. And much can be made about the holiness of the saliva. Why does the Lord use saliva in some of these healings? Well, if you do your homework or you listen to your Cliff Notes speaking to you, he uses his own saliva on the deaf and on the blind. When Jesus heals the deaf and he heals the blind, he uses his own saliva in the creation of that healing and miracle. Why does he only do it for those who can't use regular communication? The answer is in the question. Because they can't use it. They can't communicate in the same way. So the blind man gets Jesus' saliva and goes and washes. And what does he know? That he heard Jesus' command and he got Jesus' bodily fluid put on his eyes. And as he washed it away, his blindness went away too. What happens for that guy? Jesus is establishing a clear and personal link between him and the one afflicted. This is true because ordinary communication in both seeing and hearing is not possible. So his saliva is a direct link between that person and himself, indicating his good intent to bring healing. You with me? So his saliva was the direct link. In the case of the elders meeting with the sick person, the oil represents that personal and direct link. Not between the infirmed and the elders, but between the sick one and the Lord. The Lord who sent them because they were requested. The one whose name healing happens. This is how and why the elders were instructed to anoint and pray, so that there was a physical, tangible representation of the spiritual dynamics taking place. So we got the setting, we got the scene, we got the instructions. And then we get this verse 15, on which much debate may rest. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If you just read a sentence about saving and raising up, if you just read a sentence kind of anywhere about faith and salvation, anywhere in the scripture, it is easy to go, well, yeah. And it's in this broad and true pattern of sin and forgiveness, this greater and broader and more ordinary reminder that the prayer of faith and its outcome can deal with sin and forgiveness. It's not primary, though. This is not a means to salvation. It is a means to obedience in the request of blessing. All of us have known faithfully carried out healing prayers where faith and belief are applied well, truly, and yet no healing has followed. If we read verse 15, expecting supernatural every time we do ordinary, we will be constantly, I'll even say chronically, disappointed. But remember last week, the heart of prayer? What's the heart of prayer? Do you remember? Is it not your will be done? Isn't that the heart of prayer? Prayer is an act of commitment to the very will of God. It is a trust in his sovereign providence. Catch this. The prayer of faith is a deliberate and peaceful acceptance of the will of God. The prayer of faith is a deliberate and peaceful acceptance of the will of God. And it can be found in a phrase like, come what may, which makes me want to sing like Ewan McGregor. Come what may. This is not a statement about committing the person to the will of God. This is about a conviction that the activity of prayer and anointing is something that Jesus has commanded and blesses. And it happens according to the will of God. That's why these two promises can tag along in the healing asking. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. Is that not true of every believer? That there will be a day of sickness removal? That sickness, as my good friend Jeff Mingy likes to say, has an expiration date? There's a day coming when we will not be sick, when we will not be sorrowful, when no one will be infirmed, because the Lord will have raised us up. And second, where there is sin or sins involved, sinners are forgiven because they earned it, because they're worthy of it, because the Lord delights to give it. So how do we deal with this whole sin and forgiveness thing? I want to give you three ideas here. Three possibilities in this moment. That the one who is sick and praying with the elders, that they might have a personal or particular sin that this is a small divine judgment upon. So confess that sin. Seek restoration in your body, in your life, in your relationship with Christ. Sometimes it's just a personal particular sin. Sometimes being afflicted, being infirmed, gives you time to do nothing but ask the Lord, seek the Lord, and inventory your life and this time can bless you by finding a forgotten sin that you haven't let go of or sought forgiveness from. And third, could just be general and unspecific sin. It's a time to agree with God that you are a dependent creature and that the sickness is only revealing what is ultimately true even when we are healthy. I do want to make a very clear note here. And I say this to leader and to member. It is not required for the elders to know the private and personal sins that you're confessing. It is not required for the elders to know the private and personal sins that need to be confessed to the Lord. As James is instructing here, their job, it seems, is to inquire, not require, to see if the Lord has taken his sins to them directly. And this is where, and part of reading church history is really fun at times, not always, but sometimes, because you get guys who say pithy things about wrong practice. And one guy in particular gets quoted from about 200 years ago. He gets quoted by all of the Dutch reformers. And then all of a sudden, you can see it sort of leaked into American Presbyterianism in the Scottish wing of faith. And here's what happens. They go, see, the elders don't need to know the particular sins, unlike the Catholics, who want the priest to be the one controlling outcomes. Wow. Right? Did he just say that? Yes, I said it. And I stand on good shoulders in saying it. There are people who want the church to be the point of the solution. The pastors and the preachers, the elders, the leaders, to be the ones who control outcomes so that you're not dependent on going directly to Jesus. You've got to go through me for a small fee, and I'll take you to Jesus. It's not what James is saying here, is it? Go to Jesus. You have sin? Go to Jesus. You're struggling with sin? Go to Jesus. And maybe don't wait until you're sick to do it. Run to Jesus. Run to the Lord. Come what may, trust him. Deliberately go to the Lord. Deliberately ask for peace. And deliberately believe. The heart of prayer is not my will, but yours be done. So how do we apply this? I have a very, very complicated and intricate application. Are you ready? Ask for blessing. Oh, I'm done. That's the complicated, intricate plan. Ask the Lord for blessing. So why would we do that? Why would we say, Lord, bless so-and-so. Bless us. Bless them. Because wisdom is to know what is right. Knowledge is to know what is needed. You want that again? Wisdom is to know what is right. Knowledge is to know what is needed. The sick are not called upon to exercise faith to be healed. The prayer of faith rests upon the sovereign, faithful, and loving God. Sovereign, faithful, loving God. It's why Ralph Abernathy can pray and remind the church that we do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what wisdom in this situation might look like. I don't know what the right or needed outcome is supposed to be. So I pray, Lord, bless. It's like a wild card in playing cards. You get to drop the joker and go, ha-ha, I have what I need. What is right? That I'm playing the card for what is right. When you ask the Lord for his blessing, you're entrusting his wisdom and his knowledge are at work. in the exercise of our dependence upon him. This is supposed to be ordinary, not marvelous. It's supposed to be normal, not extraordinary. And remember, the healing isn't the greatest treasure involved. God is the greatest treasure involved. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us. Bless us. Lord, you alone have all wisdom. Lord, you alone have all perfect knowledge. God, come and meet with your people. Come and bring about a transformation and continue to use ordinary and everyday objects like oil or next week, bread and juice or wine. Use these ordinary, tangible things the way you used your own saliva on occasion to give us a direct link to you. And forgive ministry leaders who have sought their own glory, their own financial gain. Forgive the leadership of the church for making them pass through us before they go to you. And instead, Lord, the curtain is torn. The temple is broken. And you are with us wherever we go, standing or lying, praying over or being prayed under. God, we ask that you would testify to your goodness, your power, and your wisdom in healing moments that are everyday and ordinary. And we make that request in the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the only one by which we can be saved. And all God's people agree.